The passage of Scripture the Lord Jesus has chosen for us to study this morning is John chapter 19. We're going to start in verse 31 and read through the rest of the chapter. So go ahead and turn to John chapter 19. A few weeks ago, Chip Worrell kind of gave us a little bit of a method that he said was going to be profitable in studying a text like the one we're studying today, and that was to compare the passage with other passages. In other words, to look at the burial of Jesus Christ that we're studying today, and then to compare that with the passage in Matthew and Mark and Luke, and by doing that, to basically arrive at an answer to the question, what happened? Because you're going to get a different perspective, and to really get the whole story, you want to look at each account and put all the details together to find out what happened. And that's a very profitable thing to do. But I want to point out another thing that's a real help to me, and it's kind of a complementary method, a little bit different approach, but that's instead of just, I guess, trying to find out the history of what happened, it's to look at it from a literary perspective. And that is to see, how did the Holy Spirit direct what happened to be written in this particular passage with these particular details? Why did he, out of all the things that he could have said, I mean, there are thousands of things that he might have chosen to say, why did he choose these particular details in this text, in the book of John, in these verses, and put them together in just this way? So let's read it, and let's kind of keep that in mind and be thinking that way. Why these details? All right, let's start in verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation, oh, by the way, this is right after Jesus has voluntarily given up his life and has died. Now in verse 31, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen clothes with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now again, remember, we're trying to look at this from the perspective of all the things that could have been said. Why did he in particular mention that it was the day of preparation and the breaking of the legs or the spear thrust? Or why does he mention Joseph and Nicodemus, which the other accounts don't mention? And we see actually an example of this principle of looking at it this way in John chapter 20, verse 30. Because here at the key point of the whole book of John, he gives us the same principle. He says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. So John's saying there are tons of other things I could have said. In fact, in the last verse of the book, he says, if I said everything that Jesus did, even the world itself couldn't contain all the books that should be written. He says, I could have said so much more, but these particular things, these stories I chose, this account, this dialogue, the sign, mostly the signs, are written, he says, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. So you see, on the overall scale of the whole book of John, the Holy Spirit led John to pick just the right details to get across a specific point. And that's it. God isn't just giving us a history. He's trying to tell us something. He's trying to make a point about who Jesus is and what we're supposed to do as a response. And ultimately, that's to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in fact, to trust in Him for eternal life. And so if we don't get that, if we just read it as a history and say, oh, well, that's what happened, and we don't trust in Jesus Christ and obtain that eternal life and follow the example of all these other people who believed in Him, we are missing the point. And the passage in front of us contributes to that overall point. It has something to say which relates to showing that Jesus is trustworthy, that He's someone we can believe. But that doesn't mean that this text is just like every other text. There's some emphasis here in these verses that's different. So now I want to ask you to participate. Look back through these verses, and then I'll get some volunteers to share some insights here. I want you to look at the details. Go ahead. Everybody looking in your Bible. And look and see, okay, what things does he emphasize that maybe show a different emphasis here that contribute to this overall theme? I'll let you share some thoughts, and then you get to listen to mine.
The fulfillment of Scripture.
Definitely. That's a big one. You see that? That he really zeroes in on these particular things that fulfilled prophecies. That's huge. And there are some other details that kind of contribute as well. Do you see any other things? Yes.
It's extremely Jewish. Mm-hmm. And it's important to remember, I think, that John was still a Jew. Mm-hmm. And he's now, when the Gospel of John is written, he's not only communicating with Jews as they were, say, on the day of Pentecost, but he's got Gentiles mixed in with us by this time. Mm-hmm. And this is some years later. And it's important, if you're going to communicate, to let these people not forget that this is all based on Jewish tradition and prophecy and so on.
That's true, too. Yes. Definitely, you see some of that influence in the timing and in the day and in the whole calendar system of what's going on here. Very true. Anything else before I share my insights or things I think I've discovered? Yes, Chip?
It's also significant. He's laid in a new tomb where nobody had ever been laid. It's overlooked oftentimes. But this was essentially a tomb that God prepared just for His Son to be, His body to be laid in. There were no other bones in the tomb. Technically, this tomb was not unclean yet. We read about where Christ is talking about your Pharisees being filthy men's bones and tombs that are whitewashed. That's what it's referring to. If you touched anything dead, you're unclean. Yet here's Christ. His body was placed in probably the only tomb that had not been profaned by death in the entire area.
That's good. And that's, I think that is a good thing to know, especially that's the last thing it mentions, that this was a new tomb, and it emphasizes that it wasn't one that anybody else had been in before. And I'm glad you brought it up, because I wasn't going to cover that this morning. I'll go ahead and share with you, I think, a couple key things that really seem to draw this whole text together, and it revolves around the fulfillment of these scriptures, which show Jesus' control over his own death, even, that even when he's dead, in his death, he is fulfilling the prophecies. But what partly controls that is emphasized both at the beginning and the end, and that's the timing. Did you catch that? He says, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. So he keeps emphasizing that part of the reason that the Jews were really wanting all these things to take place, the breaking of the bones to get the bodies off the cross, with some urgency was related to the next day being the Sabbath. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22 and 23, God had given them in the law the command that if anybody was killed and hung on a tree, that the body must be taken down before nighttime, because otherwise it would defile the land. And so here, this whole circumstances is playing into that, and especially because this is the Sabbath, and especially because this Sabbath is a high Sabbath, the culmination of the Passover here, there's some urgency that they have to get these bodies down. And that sets into motion the things that take place. And the Lord Jesus had complete control over that. In fact, not only there at the beginning of the text, but it comes right back to the same idea of the timing again at the end of the text, where it says that they laid Jesus in that tomb because it was the Jewish day of preparation was at hand. It was right there. It was almost that time. And so there was a need for hurry. So we may imagine that maybe if they had had more time, they might have come up with a different plan. But because it says the garden was right there and this tomb was already prepared and they had so little time, it may have been that Joseph said, well, let's just put him in my tomb. We don't know. It doesn't fill in all those details, but it does show us that the timing controlled a lot of those things that happened. It all happened just right in fulfilling those prophecies. And you think, well, maybe that's, you know, maybe you're making a little bit of a bigger deal about it than is necessarily emphasized in the scriptures. But what's fascinating is we can go back through the rest of the book of John and confirm that this really is an emphasis. Check this out. In John 2, verse 4, John 2, 4, when Jesus' mother comes and says, please, you know, they need wine, help them out here. Jesus said, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. I think what he's saying is, my time to die isn't now. So of course, I'd be glad to help with this need. And so he's already thinking about an hour, a time. It's not like Jesus' death was a random thing or in control of Jewish forces or anything like that. It was a planned hour. And so in chapter 7, it says they tried to come and take him and kill him, and they could not because his hour had not yet come. Same thing in chapter 8. They come, try to take him again, constantly. There's always this danger. Oh no, what's going to happen? No, his hour had not yet come. And he preaches and he does these miracles and escapes death constantly, over and over again, until in chapter 12, as you start transitioning, Jesus says, the hour is come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And he knew. He had it under complete control. And that's what's the point, that Jesus has this all under his control. When he prays to the Father, he says, Father, the hour is come. He knew that. And the exciting thing about the fact of him having this whole control over the timing is it shows that Jesus wasn't just killed because the Jewish people wanted to do it. He willingly laid down his life. And now go to chapter 18. And I want you to watch as we trace through and just from verse to verse, you see this over and over again. This is a point that John is making as he describes the crucifixion. He's trying to make us see Jesus willingly went to the cross. He laid down his life. He's not a victim. He was a willing sacrifice. Go ahead and stay there. I'm going to just remind you also of what's in chapter 14, that when he was preparing his disciples for this, he told them this is what's going to happen. And he says, Satan is coming, but he has nothing on me, he says. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father has given me commandment, let's go. He said, let's go do this. Let's go. I'm going to go die. And now in chapter 18, when it describes the soldiers and this mob coming and they're going to apprehend him, who's in control of the conversation? Not the people with the swords. The Lord Jesus is. He asks them, who are you looking for? In verse 5, look at this. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am. the name of God. And it's himself. And by the power of his words, it tells us in verse 6, they drew back and fell to the ground. Jesus was completely in control. He could have walked away, but he stays there. And then it tells us that Peter pulls out a sword and jumps up and tries to fight and say, okay, let's deliver Jesus. Let's get him out of here. And it doesn't mention anything about Jesus healing the man like it does in Luke. That's not the emphasis. What it emphasizes here is that Jesus says, no, Peter, don't you know I have to do what my Father wants me to do? And he willingly said, no, please come take me. Let's go. It was his choice to be bound and to go. Look at verse 14. It says that they took him to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And all of a sudden, John reminds us in verse 14. Now, by the way, Caiaphas was the one who advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. And wow, here again, he's drawing in these details of a power of God overriding the power of these religious men who thought they were in control. Because just a while back, Caiaphas had unwittingly, thinking of something totally different, had said, well, if one person dies for the people, that's a good thing. It will spare the nation. But it says that the Holy Spirit was actually controlling him as a high priest to prophesy that Jesus would die on our behalf. And here again, John's reminding us of that, showing again, God was in control of this. This is led by the Holy Spirit. This was Jesus choosing to die. Think of in chapter 19 now, where Jesus is scourged. I mean, maybe almost to the point of death, perhaps, and stands before Pilate. And Pilate looks at him and he says, don't you know that I have the authority to kill you or the authority to release you? And what does Jesus say? Exactly. He says, you could have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. This was a willing thing. And even to the last, at the very end of chapter 19, what we looked at last week, it says in verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scriptures, I thirst. And so he receives gall to drink, just as was prophesied in the Psalms. And on his own account, on his own readiness to give up his life, he says, it is finished. And it says he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus is a willing sacrifice. He willingly gave up his life for you on purpose. It was all under his control. And so we're not just believing in a Jesus who was a martyr, who suffered at the hands of cruel people. This Lord Jesus is God, the Son of God, who with perfect control gave up his life on purpose, willingly. And that's somebody you can trust. Somebody who has that much control over the timing that it leads to the effects that follow. Because the urgency led to the Jews, who would really have wanted to do the opposite, end up helping bring about this prophecy. Because they say, we'll break the legs. And the soldiers come and it says they break the legs of this thief and that one. And they're almost ready to break Jesus' legs, but he was dead already. He had, again, the timing was right. If he had died later, they might have broken his legs. But no, he was already dead, and they don't. But they pierced him with a spear instead. And all of a sudden, before John gets to the point of why he's bringing out these details, look at verse 35 and read it with me. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth that you also may believe. Now, I love this. All of a sudden, right in the middle of describing these events, it's like John or the Holy Spirit reaches right out of the page and grabs you by the lapels and says, now look, this is true, and you've got to do something about it. It would have been enough if he had just said, look, I was an eyewitness. And think of that. We have it in print right from the mouth of somebody who was there and saw it. And that would have been enough. But then he goes on to say, the testimony is true. It's not like, well, maybe I saw it, but I might have only seen a certain part of it, or maybe I didn't see it quite right. This is the best I could, get out of it. No, he says, no, this is true. And then if you have any more doubt, he says, and he knows that he's telling the truth. It's not like, oh, I'm in my old age and I think this is what I remember. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt this is absolutely what I saw. And I'm urging you the truth of this because I want you also to believe. And I love that word also. It's actually not in your version, if you have a King James version or a New King James. But I looked it up because I was really interested in that, and it's in the Greek, the word kai, and it means also. And it's very climactic because what John is getting at is that this is a climactic call for you to join with all of the other people that he's been describing who saw Jesus and believed in him. Think back to where we've been all through this series. In John chapter 1, Nathanael looks at Jesus, and Jesus tells him, I already saw you when you were under the fig tree. And the skeptical Nathanael, who's coming like, okay, well, we'll see, all of a sudden he says, wow, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus says, because I said I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? There's that word believe. He said, you believe. In John chapter 2, after he does this miracle, it says his disciples believed on him. In chapter 4, when the Samaritan men in Sychar hear the testimony of this lady, it says they believed on Jesus. And then later on they come back and they're like, actually, you know, now we believe in him, not because of what you said. We've heard him ourselves and we believe. This is the Christ, the Son of God. In chapter 9, this man who was born blind and healed, at the very end of that part of the story, comes to Jesus, and Jesus asks him, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he says, who is he that I could believe in him? And he says, you're looking at him. And he falls on his knees, and he says, Lord, I believe. And over again. And what's really fascinating is that this is perhaps a key point of what John is getting at by bringing in Nicodemus here. See, none of the other accounts mention this, but John, who's already told us how Nicodemus came and talked to Jesus and heard that Jesus is the only one who could give everlasting life. Now at the end, at the time you would think anybody would be least likely to trust in Jesus when he's dead, this man, the chief teacher in Israel, smart, prominent guy, comes and recognizes, here's the man who taught me. This is the truth, the life. And Nicodemus believes at this what would seem like the most unlikely time. And John is saying, these people who saw Jesus, they believe in him and receive life. And I'm telling you, I've seen this so that you also might believe. See, Jesus loves you too. He has you in mind. He wants you to believe in him because he wants to give you eternal life. And I think most of us in this room have received that gift of eternal life. But more than that, he wants us to believe on him on a day-to-day basis. And our faith can grow because he tells the disciples, you have little faith. That kind of implies that our faith, our trust, our believing in him can grow. And it grows by observing his power and control, just like we are here. And the result of his control of the timing is, like we've said already, the fulfillment of these scriptures. So in verse 36, he mentions that the bones not being broken, even when they were that close to being broken, is a fulfillment of what it says about the Passover lamb. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, God told the people, when you take that sacrificial lamb, don't break the bones. And so think of that. After 1,400 years, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world has shown up on the scene. And all these people are trying to kill him, but he won't die until exactly the Passover. And so it just happens that because he dies on the Passover, and because they come to break his legs, because of that fact that they don't break his legs and fulfill again this prophecy about the Passover lamb not having a bone broken. And then you think of it that in Psalm chapter 34, verse 20, God says that God will keep the righteous man, not a bone will be broken. And here the greatest, most righteous one, the Lord Jesus, did not have his bones broken. And then there is another prophecy, several hundred years before this, about the ultimate time that we're still anticipating, when the nation of Israel will be surrounded by armies and nations. And they're going to be brought to their knees and humbled. And God is going to be doing these mighty things through this war and all this taking place, climaxing in the return of the Lord. And it says, they will look upon me, him whom they have pierced. And you might have read that prophecy and you might have thought, how could that ever be possible? That just makes no sense. How could the nation of Israel pierce God? How could that be? That doesn't even seem to make any sense. And all of a sudden, John looks up, and because of these things happening in just this way, the soldier pierces Jesus' side. It's like, that's it. That's the fulfillment. What would seem impossible has happened, that the Son of God has been pierced. And of course, when Israel sees him someday, they will see him whom they have pierced and mourn for him. And they will repent. And there will be a great day of redemption for Israel. Praise the Lord. And it tells us a detail that's really interesting, that when the soldier pierced him with the spear, it says, out came blood and water. And there are some different theories about why this detail is there. Some people say that it could be a medical thing explaining the cause of his death. And I don't know all the medical terminology, but there's a particular thing, and I think it's pretty rare, where basically the heart breaks under a certain amount of pressure or different things. And so then the blood and the other fluids separate, and that would look like blood and water if it's pierced. I'm not really interested in getting into a long discussion of that particular aspect this morning, so let's not dwell on it too much. But that could be possible, and it would also be a literal fulfillment of the Psalms where it says, sorrow has broken my heart. So that's an interesting possibility. Another thing, though, that was pointed out is John probably wasn't aware of all those medical kinds of things, and his audience wasn't. And most Christians who've read this passage wouldn't go, oh, okay, that's what's happening there. So it could be that John was just marveling at, wow, what a miracle, blood and water. And it reminds him of the cleansing, that his blood forgives our sins and water washes away our uncleanness. In fact, the song, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, has actually that kind of a reference. It says, let the water and the blood from thy riven or torn side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath through the blood, and make me pure. So if you're wondering, that's where that stanza comes from. I think it's really interesting that it comes through this the piercing, and it ties back into Zechariah, because in that same passage it says, they'll look on me whom they have pierced. It also says there will be a fountain opened for cleansing from sin and uncleanness, which you would think of the blood and the water there. It's hard to say. And there's surely a lot more that God in his wisdom has going on here than we can begin to imagine. But there are a lot of prophecies just all being tied together and fulfilled at this moment, including what happens next. That rich men, which you maybe think a little bit unlikely, are the ones who come and take Jesus down and bury him. But Isaiah 53:9 had already said about the Messiah, the one who would die for us. It says, he made his grave with the wicked, with all of us as sinners. It says, and with the rich in his death. So fascinating, again, because here's Nicodemus coming, here's Joseph. All of this prophecy, again, is fulfilled. And again, it ties it back in the very last part to the timing. It was because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Can we just reaffirm again this morning by looking at what we have seen, that the Lord Jesus is in complete control of timing? He doesn't ever do anything too late and never too early. He is in complete control, and He does what He does at exactly the timing He does because He loves us. It's for our good. Yes, Gary?
I've also noticed through life that when He stops something and wants to start something, the start almost starts immediately after the stop. Yes. So like on a Tuesday morning, Tuesday afternoon, the start starts. It's amazing how something stops and then the new thing starts almost immediately.
Amen. It is a fascinating thing. And here, of course, what we've studied is the climactic, almost ultimate instance of God controlling timing. But do you trust the Lord to control the timing of phone calls too? Those little things that pop up into the middle of your plotted out schedule and, oh no, what am I going to do with this? Or what about the delays in timing? When you pray and you pray and you think, Lord, please do this. And the timing, the Lord is just waiting. He's not answering right away. Can we trust the Lord Jesus about those things too? That the hour for those things has not come yet. That He will do it at the right time. I just wanted to share a story with you about something the Lord did in my life. And I'm sure all of us could probably share these kinds of stories. And it probably happens thousands of times that we don't even always see it. But it really stood out to me, and it's been a help, that something I can fall back on often, which I do, and I think, no, I've seen God control these things, and I know He's doing what's best. And it was through my dating experiences. When Marjorie and I were dating many years ago, the Lord led Marjorie to go back to Pohnpei, Micronesia, where she's from, for 2 years. And that was very hard. And so I was trying to be very diligent to write emails constantly, but then even handwritten letters once a week. And we would make phone calls once a week, and I was doing everything I could to keep that relationship alive and hoping that after 2 years she would be able to come back again. And I prayed about it a lot. But after a year and a half of being there and seeing God bless with a fruitful ministry and some amazing things that were taking place and people being saved, Marjorie began to really wonder, should I go back? Is that something God wants me to do? Should I pursue that relationship with Jonathan? And so there began to grow more of a distance than just the external distance. And there was some doubt. And I would pray and hurt and worry. And many times I would tell the Lord, Lord, please do whatever You want to do. And don't stop my trial until You've accomplished what You want to accomplish. And I really meant it, and I knew all the truth in my head, but I still struggled with worry. And it kept building, and I thought, well, over time, you know, I'll be fine. But it wasn't just going away automatically just by time elapsing. And the Lord did bring her back, but she was still uncertain, and there was a lot of doubt, and God was doing some work in her heart as well as in mine. But through all that, my attempts to want to, you know, move that relationship forward, and her doubting made her want to back away more and more, to the point that finally I had to say, I tell you what, I will not contact you anymore, even though that was the primary thing I wanted to do. I said, I'm going to leave this completely, you know, in the Lord's hands and up to You. Please, you know, contact me as soon as you're ready. And then I had to completely fall back on trusting God, just praying, just pleading with God. And there were many times I pled with the Lord, please, you know, I would really like to have Marjorie. And didn't know what He was going to do and had to wait. And my timing was a long time ago of what I wanted Him to do. And it wasn't His timing. He wanted to wait. And finally it came to a point where I realized, you know, I'm not really doing this right. I am worrying. And I'm not trusting God like I think I am, like I know and intend to. And I had to get alone with the Lord in my quiet place where I would have my devotions on a Monday evening. And I finally had to just pray and tell the Lord, I'm sorry, Lord. I realize even though I know you are enough for me and I believe it, I don't somehow get it. It's not affecting me the way it's supposed to, where I'm still worrying and struggling and thinking about it all the time when I'm supposed to be meditating on my devotions or just rejoicing in you. And I'd heard somewhere that it takes 21 days to build a habit, that you got to do something 21 days. And I don't know, you know, it's probably arbitrary. But I prayed and I said, Lord, I pray that in the next 21 days you would help me so that I would meditate on your word and just look to you so much that by the end of this time, I would reach a place not where I could say, okay, I'm done with my trial. Now can I get what I want? But really to be able to come to a place where I can say, I am perfectly happy in you. You are enough, and whatever you do is fine. And there were still some ups and downs through that time, but I could really say by the end of that 21 days, it was amazing that God had worked in my heart, and he was close to me, my best friend. I remember on the 21st day, that Monday, walking back up to my quiet place and just enjoying the beauty of the day and the glory of the Lord and delighting in him and as satisfied as a person could ever be, just to be a child of God and walking in fellowship with Jesus Christ. And I got up there, I opened my Bible, I began to pray, and all of a sudden, my phone rang. And I looked at it, and it was Marjorie. And I thought, oh no, I just got satisfied again. Now what is going to happen? And wouldn't you know that she wanted to talk, and that was the turning point where the Lord had worked in her heart the day before and kept her from approaching me at church, which was interesting that God waited till the 21st day. And don't you see, that's God's timing. And he really showed me, Jonathan, you know, if I had done this any earlier, you would have missed out on this work, this huge work that I'm trying to do in your heart. And since then, I've been able to see that over and over again. When there's a delay, when we want to go overseas, and the Lord says, nope, not now. I say, okay, that's okay. The Lord has a perfect timing, and I've seen that he wants to do what is best in my life. And the Lord Jesus had complete control of what he did to, at the right time, lay down his life for us. And he loves you still. He saved you. He's given you eternal life. And he's in control of the timing of all the other things he wants to do too. And so when those thoughts of worry come, we can trust him. We can trust in the Lord Jesus, who is in complete control of timing. Why don't we praise him together right now? I'm going to lead us in prayer, and let's tell him that we know we can trust him. Dear Lord Jesus, you are so trustworthy. We can believe in you. You are not a victim. This is not a sad story. This is the story of your power over death, that even when you are dead, you are unfolding all the events to fulfill scriptures written hundreds and sometimes more than 1,000 years before that. And Lord, what you did is accomplish life for all of us. No one had more control than you. No one took your life from you. You said, I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. And you did. We thank you for willingly giving your life for us. We thank you that you love us. We can trust you. You are doing what is good for us. There needs be no doubt that you only want what is best, that you love us, and we can trust you. And we pray that this truth would really encourage us. We pray you would strengthen us because the trials are coming, Lord, the interruptions in our daily schedules and the big delays, the prayers that we pray that don't seem to be answered right away. But Lord, help us to take hope, to be anchored in what you have told us. Lord Jesus, as much as in us is, we confess now that we trust you. We believe you. You are our God, our hope, And we believe that at exactly the right timing, you will return in glory and we will get to be with you forever and ever. And we look for and long for that day. And we thank you again. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.